Revelation chapter 2. Thank you, Tony, which does a great job for us. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. Don't forget, Saturday afternoon, Saturday evening, you need to set your clock forward. Warren Jones always changes his on Friday. Isn't that right? And he's just mentally adjusted by Sunday again to address us. So do that. And Warren, I need to see you in my office right after the service. My office is right here. Revelation 2. It's nothing bad. Chapter 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, walks among the seven golden lampstands, and I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I think all of us would agree that salt really does add flavor to our food. I recall when my dad had a heart attack at 55 and then triple bypass. They had a meeting with Dr. Paul Cundy, his cardiologist. He told them the new diet that we were going to have to adopt. We were used to having stricoline or fatback in our corn that was steamed in the frying pan. We were accustomed to having bacon in the mornings. We were accustomed to having country ham and grits and cathead biscuits. And all of that began to go away. But when you study the chemistry of salt, you'll find it has only two elements, sodium, and it has chloride, sodium chloride. But I want you to know that if you just had the chlorine without the sodium, it's actually a poisonous gas. Now, tonight, what I want to share with you to start with is, as a Christian, we must have truth in our life and represent truth, but we also must have love, Christ-like love. But if you have one without the other, it becomes toxic as we deal with other people. The church has got to combine truth and love, like salt, sodium and chlorine, chloride, in order to be useful. John writes here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that Christianity is a love experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus himself said this. He said, there are two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your what? With all your heart, mind, and soul, and love other people, your neighbor, as yourself. I want you to notice also the book of the Revelation is the only book in the Bible that gives its outline. Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. John says, write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. That's the three divine divisions of this book. The things you have seen refers to the vision that John had been given of the glorified Christ in chapter 1. And then he says the things which are. That refers to the seven churches that are addressed here in the book of Revelation. And then he says the things which will take place after this. That refers to everything that happens in the book of Revelation after chapter 4. You'll see all kinds of judgments until Jesus Christ is victorious over all. The letters that John wrote to the seven churches are for every church and every age, even in the 21st century. Now I want you to see here in verse 7, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, as you study this passage of Scripture, he says, Christians, make sure you have your ears on and your hearing aid turned up. He says, be ready for the Lord has what he has to say. Now, the city of Ephesus, back in biblical times, was one of the world's great cities in the ancient world. It's an important commercial center. And also, when you do your background on this, it was inland about 3 miles from the Aegean Sea. Not only was it accessible by water, but it had 4 major highways that came through this town. Ephesus was also a mighty religious center. It was a place where many pagan gods and goddesses were worshipped. You'll also remember it was the place for the statue of the temple of Diana and also for her temple. Now listen to this. The temple of Diana at the time was seen as one of the 7 wonders of the world. Listen to these dimensions. 425 feet long. Well, how long is that? That's longer than a city block. 220 feet wide, 60 feet high, with 127 columns around the temple, which were gifts from various kings. And especially at the center of worship was the image of Diana, the goddess of fertility. All kinds of immorality took place in this temple. So it's the kind of setting in this large city stood this church in Ephesus. Now listen, this is kind of one of those politically correct societies. And here they are. Now notice it says they are a very conservative church. They believe the Bible. But I want you to know it had grown large, but the church in Ephesus had grown cold and indifferent. Chapter 2 there, notice how the Lord introduces himself in verse 1. These are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands. That little phrase there, that word that means to hold, that's talking about the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then I want you to know here the verb walk there. He walks. That symbolizes that Jesus' presence is among us. He's walking among us. But then as noticed a little bit before, it says Christ is the one who holds the 7 stars, referring to the pastor of the congregation as well, and calls attention to the power of Christ who holds us. Then the presence of Christ is described like this: one who walks among the golden candlesticks. If you've got an NIV, it says he walks among the golden lampstands. So a church is a lamp or a candle, is to give light to the world. When it ceases to be light-bearing, it has failed as a church. Now, look at what Christ says. He gives these words to John. What has this church done right? This appears to be the kind of church you and I would want to join. They have a ministry for every age group, from the cradle to heaven bound. And we see that they hold true to the word of God. First of all, notice their commitment. He says, I know your deeds. In other words, your works. In verse 2, that word works speaks that service or ministry is actually being rendered. People's lives are being touched, and he commends them for their programs. You know, when you look at verse 1 and we think about Christ walking among us, he knows all the works, Pleasant Valley South. He knows about Awana's youth ministries, children's ministry. He knows about music ministry. He knows about our missions, our disaster relief. He knows about our ushers, our greeters, our Sunday school teachers, our discipleship training teachers. He knows it all. He knows everybody on our staff. But watch this carefully. He says, I know about your hard work. That word labor, that's kapos, K-A-P-O-S, in the Greek text. And it's talking about that you're working at a cost. Ladies and gentlemen, it pays to serve Jesus, but I'm going to tell you something. It will cost you to serve Christ. In the kingdom of God, there's no gain without pain. If you're going to serve Jesus, it's going to cost you time, it's going to cost money. It's going to cost effort, and guess what else? It's going to cost inconvenience. It's going to cost you your popularity. But this was a church willing to pay the price. Now listen, a church can grow without a lot of things. A church can grow, listen, without money, without advertisement, without big buildings, without staff, without a huge choir. But you cannot grow a church without work. Church at Ephesus was sparing no cost, no labor, no effort. Now notice their consistency in verse 2b and 3. This was their posture in the face of opposition. The Greek word there, hupomone, means triumphant fortitude. It doesn't mean that you're just passively bearing anything. They stayed at their work and they never quit. They're persistent. They're diligent. They're patient. Those are the keys to success in any worthy endeavor. Back in 2005, there was a guy named Jeff Thomason. He had played tight end in the NFL, but he hadn't played for two seasons. He had retired from Philadelphia Eagles, and he had played in a couple of Super Bowls, but he stayed in shape, and he was a project manager for huge commercial building projects. Well, I want you to know that one of his friends, Chad Lewis, got injured in a division playoff game with the Atlanta Falcons, and this tight end, his friend, was out for the rest of the season. So the veteran tight end went to his head coach and he said, you know, you need to get in touch with Jeff Thomason. Said he's been retired from the NFL for 2 years, but he said, I want you to know something about him. He stays in shape and he runs triathlons. So the head coach called him up. And guess what? This old boy that had been retired for 2 years got to play in the next Super Bowl. How did he get to do that? He stayed ready. He was working out. He was in great shape. Never give up. Be diligent. This church at Ephesus never gave up. I love this. It's what all these coaches out here like to say. They're going to tell you that quitters never win and winners never what? They never quit. Now notice this is something we don't do much. Now, we do it some here at this church, but you don't know about it. You say, well, it's not biblical. Well, I try to take care of certain things so that when you come here, you don't have all this gossip going on and you don't have all these negative things about other people, so it preserves your opportunity to worship. But oftentimes when I have to exercise church discipline, I call our church lawyer. And I'll go ahead and warn you, if you have an appointment with me on a Wednesday night at 7:30 and you don't know what it's about, you're going to meet King Askew with Brinson Askew Berry in my office. And my job is to introduce him to you and you to him. And then my job is to keep my mouth shut. And then you never see those people on our campus again. Isn't that wonderful? People that are hurting the witness of your church. You say, well, no, you're too hard. You're too harsh. Well, look at verse 2c. I know you cannot tolerate wicked men. In other words, we don't tolerate evil. They exercise church discipline. If one of their members fell into immorality and would not repent of the sin, if one of their members began to live in such a way as to bring reproach to the name of Jesus, here's what they did. They went to him biblically, offer them an opportunity to repent, went through all the stages you're supposed to go through, and when they refused to repent, they voted them out of the church. You say, how horrible. No, how biblical that is. I love what old Vance Havner once said. He said, the temperature in this church was so high and so hot, it killed all the germs. It's a far cry from the picture of the average church today. If one of our flock falls to immorality, habitual premeditated sin, you know what? We don't go to them. We talk about them. That's what we do. We'll whisper about them. We'll gossip about them. But we don't do anything about it. And one of the reasons why we have so little influence in this world as a church is because the world has so much influence on us. And we always think about tolerance. This church had a passion for purity. They're not judgmental. They weren't Pharisaical. They were biblical. And when a brother would backslide, they'd just go and reprove and rebuke him and exhort him to get right with God. They gave him an opportunity. And notice the characteristics of leadership here. In verse 2d, he says that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. The church would not have anything to do with liberalism. It would not put up with false teaching, wouldn't put up with heresy. A New Testament church has the right to screen out the bugs when it lets in the light. They made up their mind, we're just going to stick to the fundamentals of the faith. They were just going to be doctrinally pure. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if like we own our seminaries with Southern Baptist, we own our colleges as Georgia Baptist. Listen to me carefully. You want them to be run on Bible-based principles. So if you have a professor on one of our campuses with our seminaries or our colleges, and they're teaching our students that alternative lifestyle is actually a choice and God made you that way, and it's not a sin, you have every right as a church to go in and fire that person because that's false teaching. Several years ago, and you don't know who this is, they're not here anymore, but several years ago, we had somebody teaching discipleship training. They'd ask me if they could teach a certain book in the Bible. I said, yeah, they're good teachers. Next thing I knew, we were losing church members. So I called that person in. You know what they were teaching? Reformed theology. Five-point Calvinism. And in the class, in our church, they were teaching that we were not preaching and teaching the whole truth about salvation. So people were leaving our church, attending that church, and blowing it up on Facebook about how we were teaching a false gospel because we didn't believe in five-point Calvinism, the frozen chosen, total predestination. We had a talk, and that was ended. That's what it says here. If you're going to have a church that pleases God, you have got to address false teaching. I've had people who wanted to join the church. And they talk to me and they've just got some way out doctrinal ideas. And I said, listen, you need to join where God wants you to join. But listen to me carefully. I don't believe I'd join here if I were you. Because people have got to remember, they're joining us. We're not joining them. And you've got to be doctrinally sound. And then listen to the warning to the church. He says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. That word left there means to abandon, turn your back on. He says, you've yielded to the temptation of standing for sound doctrine, and you've forgotten the Lord and your love for him. When you lose your love for Christ as being the motive for all you do, with its worship of service, your Christian walk just becomes a habit. That's all it is. Now notice, first love is original love. Let me just put it like this. First love is engagement love. Let's make it real practical. Boys, do y'all remember when you were out, you just kind of on the lookout in case there was a girl that God put in your path. Now, remember, because back in my day, rings meant something. And so you saw this good-looking chick, you kind of cut a little second glance and see if you get a look at that left hand. Anybody ever do that? Nobody's raising a hand. I just see one honest person. Two, the other one's in the dark back there, sitting on the love seat by himself. And so you're looking for that. You're looking for that one girl. I remember the first time I ever saw Delaine. I was in Miss Samuel's math class in 11th grade. And I was sitting back there. You know, I didn't ever get too close to the front. I might learn something. And wow. Man, she walked in. I never seen anybody like that before. And I was going steady with another girl. And then when I went to my fifth period class, Delaine was sitting in front of me in psychology class. She was dating the wrong guy. And I used to counsel with her daily in there. And you know, one thing I'd do on Friday nights when I get off work at 9 o'clock, the grocery store would close, I'd call Roman Villa. They made the best homemade pizzas in town. And I'd be at her house at 9:30 at night with a hot pizza so we could sit on our mom and daddy's old couch and watch TV. I can still hear Daddy. He always watched TV in his room, and I could hear the floor of that old house creaking when he was coming down to the kitchen. You know, everybody's just sitting in their own seat when he'd come down the hall. And then when she went off to college, you know, I'd take my little six-cylinder Mustang, drive all the way up to Greenville, South Carolina, North Greenville College, to see her. Why in the world did I do that? When she moved back, went to Medical College of Georgia, I'd go over Friday nights, I'd go over, take her out on Saturday nights, and then I'd go to church on Sunday morning. I was lost and hated the stew out of church. But I'd get to see her and eat lunch with her. Ladies and gentlemen, then I bought me a diamond ring that had been pawned by a man at Freedom's. Well, it'd been repossessed. And I paid off the balance. And after doing that, I debated about 4 years. You know what I did? I went in and traded that ring in and had some solitaires out there and had a ring made up for Delaney. Now, it was something that you needed to look at under a microscope. But I want you to know, ladies and gentlemen, that's an engagement kind of love. You just can't be with them enough. The other thing, first love, your first love is an emotional love. Love is more, it's more than emotion. I understand that. But love is an emotion. You know, when I got engaged to Delaine, it was just, she just really didn't want to get married. And so I just had to use my best used car salesmanship. And after 5 years, I said, hey, we're going to get married. I'm out of here. I mean, this is getting to be like work. Didn't realize marriage was even more laborious than that. But then, you know, one thing she didn't do, When I asked her to marry me, she didn't get out a calculator and say, let me see if you're going to be able to afford to keep us in food and clothes and housing over the next 50 years. She didn't calculate that for me. And then I remember having to go back and ask her dad. He's sitting in the king's chair back in his bedroom and asking for her hand in marriage, and him looking at me and says, well, whatever she wants. He was serious. Sometimes there's just a little emotionalism there. There's some folks in our churches, it's all right, it shows some emotion, but some people have just gone way overboard. Y'all seen that video? This charismatic church, it's on YouTube. I know y'all look at that all the time. Sometimes when I'm preaching, you're looking at YouTube and... And anyway, they get to singing and get to hollering and everything. This man runs up on the platform and dives into the baptistry from the platform in his clothes and baptizes himself. That's just a little overboard. The other thing I want you to know, it's not only an emotional thing, being in love with Christ. It's a motivational thing. Love is what motivates you. 1 Thessalonians 3 talks about your labor of love. You know what? You can labor and not love. Phil, take out the trash. Well, you've told me that 5 times. I'm not taking that out of love for my wife. But if she says, Phil, I'm the minister of the trash at the house, she says, Phil, the trash needs taken out. And I say, darling, it's just my pleasure to be of service to you. Really, do that from your heart. And you're motivated by love. Now, you're laughing at me now, but I went home yesterday, and she said, I'd taken off the trash. And she said, I did something special for you. I said, thank you so much. I know it'll be delicious. She said, you don't even know what it is. I said, darling, anything you ever do for me is always just blue ribbon. It was hot fudge brownies. Praise God for Christian women who know how to cook. Love motivates us to service. You know, that's what happened when Jesus was in the home of Mary and Martha. And you remember, why don't you just tell Mary to come in here and help me? Jesus said, Martha, Mary has chosen this good part which shall not be taken from her. And Jesus was saying it's not just work. It's also worship. Hudson Taylor was a great missionary. Somebody asked him the question, Mr. Taylor, do you think the greatest requirement for the missionary is that he loves lost souls? Boy, what a great question. Taylor said, no. The greatest requirement for a missionary is he loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if he loves the Lord Jesus Christ with all his heart, mind, and soul, he's going to love lost people. Isn't that amazing? And then what to do here quickly? Three things. First of all, he says, remember. It's a present imperative. It's a command. He says, keep on remembering when you met Jesus. Do you remember when you first got saved? I remember exactly where I was, kneeling down next to my bed in my bedroom at my mom and dad's house as a college student. And I remember I got off my knees. I'm just looking for somebody to tell. I'm excited. Next thing he says, repent. Turn away from a sin, and you can begin doing the thing you should be doing or quit doing the thing you shouldn't be doing. You can begin to love Christ again. You know, after you get used by people just a few times, the only way you continue to help people is remember what Jesus has done for you, the love you have for Christ, and stop keeping score about people who took advantage of you. Leave that between them and God and be looking for the next person God's going to put in your path to help. The other thing is return. Do the thing that you did at first. He says, go back to the first work. Do you know the first work of this church, what it's supposed to be? The first work of this church is not to witness. The first church is not to give. The first work of this church is not to pray. It's not to fellowship. The first work of this church is to love Jesus Christ with all your heart, mind, and soul. The destiny without repentance and return. He said, if you don't repent, verse 5, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Now, why is the lampstand taken down? Why is the lampstand removed? Only one reason. The light has gone out. When love goes out of the church, the light goes out. Ladies and gentlemen, I was having lunch last week. I won't call the person's name that works with a lot of our churches in the community. He's in touch. He told me in 10 years, 20 of our Floyd County Baptist churches will close their doors for good. Did you hear what I said? In the Bible Belt. And you know what's wrong with a lot of those churches? They're family owned and operated. Or there's a few friends and family that operate it. And these are some people that don't love Christ. They control it. God can't even get in that church. They're getting smaller and smaller. He told me about one church here in our association. Just ran their pastor off. And now the church is running 11 on Sunday morning service. A home without love is just a house. And a Christian without love is just sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. There's a man named Henry Grady. Some of you remember way back. He was a famous editor of the Atlanta Journal-Constitution. He gave a great speech entitled The New South one time. And he was praised as being a national hero after that speech. But he knew deep down there was something desperately wrong. And so he went into his staff. And he said, look, I'm going back to the mountains where I was raised to see my mama. Y'all run this paper for the next few days. Now, he was the big man in charge. He said, I've just got to go back home. So he went back to his old boyhood home. His mom didn't know he's coming. Came up this long driveway. His mother was in a rocking chair reading her Bible. He got out, went up on the porch. He said, son, it's so good to see you. I didn't know you were coming. You all right? Yes, ma'am. Well, his mother fixed supper for him that night. that night she said, after we wash the dishes now, we just go out and rock on the front porch. So when they went out on the front porch, he sat down on the floor of the porch and put his head in his mother's lap in that rocking chair like he did when he was a little boy. And said that night she just talked about how great it is to be saved and how wonderful it is to live for the Lord. So it was time to go to bed. His mother went up to his bedroom and said they did what they used to do when he was a child. They knelt down next to the bed and had their prayer time. His mother even kissed him goodnight, pulled the covers up around him. Next morning, he got up. He'd been awake about all night. He was kind of genuflecting, if you know what I mean, and remembering some things and repenting of some things. And the next morning, after breakfast, he says, Mom, I've got to get back to my office at the Constitution. And his mother looked at him and said, you know, since you got up this morning, came in for breakfast, you just look so different than you did when you came here. She said, why do you look so different? Here's what he said. Mother, thank you for helping me find what I lost. I'm ready to go back to work now, Mother. I've fallen in love with Jesus all over again. Have you left your first love? Has it become the love I lost? Can't lose your salvation, but we sure can lose our passion for Christ. Then we lose our heart for the church. We lose our heart for a fellowship with Christian people. And what we do in the name of Christ becomes wood, hay, stubble that will burn at the judgment seat of Christ. Wasn't it fun falling in love? Getting engaged? Scared to death when you got married? Wasn't it fun when you first said yes to Jesus? Let's pray together.